This morning we continue to preach through the Gospel of John. We are now in John chapter 4, and we will be preaching through verses 1 through 45. And so let us read the word this morning. Therefore, when the Lord knew what the Pharisees had heard, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who thirsts of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to drink or to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came and were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You do not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the words of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So Lord, may you open our eyes that we may see clearly in our minds and we may understand. Lord, would you fill our hearts with a greater love for you and for your people? Would you bind us together as your children, Lord, to love you and worship you, Lord, that we would live lives worthy of the calling to which we have received. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so here in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus has come. He's come from the feast that we have seen before, the cleansing of the Passover, and he has come now to Samaria on his way. And we've already touched on this as a congregation when we were preaching through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but to touch base on it again, for context, the region of Samaria was a region of people that had been there in the land for a long time. When the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated, their whole population was deported out of the area, and the king of the Assyrians at that time brought in a great many of peoples from surrounding nations. And he brought them into the land, and you can see in the Old Testament, the recordings of what happened is that there were various beasts that were running rampant, lions or whatnot, and people were dying, and the people viewed and recognized this as a judgment upon the land. And so their solution was that they needed to restore the right worship of the God of the land. So they brought in people to come and teach the Samaritan people the worship of the people of Israel. But as we see in that story, and to summarize, they did not merely want to adopt the worship of the God of Israel, the true and living God, the one true God, but they kept all their various forms of worship. So the great problem and the great root of animosity between the Samaritans and between the Jewish people of the time was the people of the Samaritans, they were syncretistic in their worship. They took all these other things and they sought to syncretize them in to the worship of the true God. This was the source of all of this. And it's an interesting thing that one of the themes in this passage, as Jesus is he's coming to this woman in Samaria and revealing himself to her and speaking to her, one of the themes that come up is worship. One of these major themes is worship. What is true worship? Where does this come from? And so this is just for context. We'll get into that theme as we go through the word this morning. But for that context, there was great animosity between Samaritans and Jewish people of the time. The region of Samaria was in between Galilee and Jerusalem, and it was often a practice that many people who were sojourning back and forth would actually circumvent around Samaria. They would add days onto their travel itinerary to avoid associating with Samaritans. There was a great hatred between these peoples. And so Jesus goes, and he goes specifically through Samaria. He goes on a purpose and a reason. And this actually brings us to one of our major themes in this passage. Because here in this passage, if we are not familiar with Old Testament typology, if we're not familiar with the themes and the stories of the Old Testament, it's easy to miss one of the significant themes of what's happening in this passage. If we look back in the Old Testament, we see that there's actually a common and consistent theme that connects a man traveling to a foreign area and going to a well to meet a woman as a sign that a marriage is about to take place. So there's three instances of this in the Old Testament. The first is Moses. As we read this morning in Exodus chapter 2, what do we see? Moses, when he flees Egypt, he comes to the land of Midian, and there at a well, he meets a beautiful girl, or a number of these daughters, and he draws water for them. And as a result is a marriage. Later, when when Abraham is setting forth to find a wife for Isaac, he sends his servant. And this servant goes to a foreign land. He goes back to the land of the Arameans. And there at a well, what happens? There is Rebecca. Rebecca's there. And what happens? She draws water. And as a result, later on, there is a marriage that takes place. And later on, when Jacob is sojourning, when he is fled, what happens? He goes and at a well, he meets Rachel. And he goes and he draws water, and as a result, we see a marriage. So for the mind, for somebody who is steeped in these themes, who know the Old Testament, what John is setting forth here and what is being shown in the story is actually quite significant. Because what we see is Jesus is going. He's going out into Samaria. And he is going to meet this woman at a well. And he is offering to draw for her living water. We see that living water, this can also be a theme for like running water, rushing water. And he is setting forth, and this is what's happening. And this actually adds to the controversial nature of what is happening here. Because on one count, we already see the natural animosity between Jewish people and Samaritans. These were people that were the enemies. They had taken the worship of God and they had profaned it. They'd added all sorts of wicked practices in addition to it. And they basically had set out to worship God in their own way, in their own practices. But not only is this the significant here, that this is somebody who is from a people that were adversarial to the Jews, but as we see from this passage and as we've read, this is also a woman who comes from a very controversial background. We know already she's coming at the sixth hour. She's not coming at the typical hour people would go to draw water. She's coming likely in the heat of the day. She's coming at a time where all the other women probably would have come and gone already. This is somebody who knows that she has a bad background. And as we've seen when Jesus speaks to her, he says to her, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." And we see revealed that Christ reveals to her that he knows her past. She has had, in fact, five husbands. And yes, it could be likely that she was widowed at some point, but to be widowed five times is very unlikely. So what we see here is this is a woman who in all likelihood had been married and divorced multiple times, in such a way that there is a stigma on this woman. She has a past that is shameful. And in her community, she would be known and stigmatized as a woman steeped in sin. This was somebody who in all likelihood and in the Jewish law and in all their times would be viewed as an unclean person. This is somebody who is in sin, who has sin, is living in sin, and because of this, this is likely even a reason why the man she is with is not even willing to marry her. So this is somebody who is steeped in shame. She does not come at the typical time because she knows her shame. She does not need somebody to stand and lecture her about the extent of her past and her mistakes and her sin and what this means. And so it is this kind of woman, not merely a Samaritan, but a Samaritan who has been steeped in sin and immorality, that Jesus comes. And this is so significant. Why? Because what did Christ come to do? In Christ, when he came to win and to bring in his bride. He came to establish the church and to purify the church and to call together his church. And the church is seen in multiple metaphors throughout scripture. It's seen as his body. It's seen as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and is also seen as the bride of Christ. In fact, we see from the beginning in Genesis, what is marriage all about? One of the primary reasons God established marriage was as a sign and as a symbol of the union that he would one day have with his people, saying that just as marriage is something that is so intimate, it is unlike any other relationship. The relationship between a husband and a wife is one where there is absolute intimacy. There is absolute connection. But here he's saying that just as we see the physical reality of marriage here on earth, there is something far greater, far richer, far more fulfilling that will take place when God is united once again to his people. But the problem is that this people, this bride, is not the same kind of bride we see in that the Old Testament patriarchs were pursuing. In the stories of Moses and of Isaac and of Jacob, what do we see? We see a beautiful, pure woman. We see somebody who is eligible and in the flower of their youth. Somebody that when you look at, it just screams out, this is a beautiful woman, ready to bear children, ready to bear these great promises and to take this forth. But when we look at the bride of Christ, what do we see? We see a mess. We see an absolute mess. And this is the greater picture. This is why it's so controversial. It's because when Christ comes to win his bride, he comes to win her from all of her sin and from all of her shame. Christ came knowing just how sinful and how wretched each of us are and were apart from him. We see in Romans chapter 5 that great admonition, that great encouragement, that God showed his love in this, that while we were still sinners, he came. He didn't come, he didn't come after the fact. He didn't come once we were cleaned up and washed up and, you know, had the braces on and the buck teeth removed and all the knots combed out of the hair. He came in our wretchedness. He came in such a state, just as we see in the life and book and witness of Hosea the prophet, where he was instructed to go out and marry a prostitute. And he was to bear children through her. And then eventually she ran away. And what did the Lord do? One day he came into the market and there she is. She's for sale. She's there in all of her shame. All the village knows. There's no secret as to what has happened and the shame that she has brought upon him. But what happens is he goes and he sells what he has and he purchases her back. This is what we see with Christ and his people. Time and time again throughout history, we've seen this stark foil, the stark comparison between our faithlessness, our wantonness, and his steadfast, rock-steady faithfulness. And that is a beauty that's on display here. So why is this story included here? It's not just this beautiful story of redemption, because it is. But it's also a story of Christ and his bride and what he is going to do with his church and also through his church. That Christ is going to come, and what does he do? He comes to bring living water. He comes to bring living water. And this living water, this is a symbol, one, of cleansing. What does this do? What does living water do? It cleanses. In Numbers chapter 19, we see the account of God's instructions and the practice where they would take a red heifer and they would sacrifice it. And it would be burnt and there would be hyssop and scarlet that would be thrown in, and they would take the ashes, and they would then use those ashes, and they would wash in water. And that would be something that would cleanse and purify. And we see once again, what is that pointing towards? It's pointing towards, just as we've seen through the symbols of baptism, through all these symbols, that Christ's work on the cross, he comes, and he comes to cleanse and to purify. And this is what Christ is going to do. He comes to his bride, and he comes offering living water. He comes to cleanse our hearts, to purify our hearts. He comes to cleanse us of all of our sin, all of our shames, that we come clean and renewed before him. But it's not merely something that's cleansing. It's something that is healing. When in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 47, he has this vision of the temple. And out of the temple from the east side was flowing this water. And he'd go out so far and measure it, and it was up to his ankles. He'd go out farther and measure it, it was up to his knees. And it kept getting to the point where suddenly he wouldn't be able to stand. It was a river that was flowing and rushing and multiplying. And in Revelation chapter 22, as we read this morning, we see the same imagery with Christ's renewed people, his people, which is his temple, his bride. Out of it would flow what? Living water. And it would bring healing to the nations. That the trees of life spanned its banks, and that their fruits would bear fruit every month, and their leaves would be for the healing of the nations. So what does Christ give his bride? He gives his bride cleansing from their sins. He washes away our shame and our disgrace, and he brings healing. He not only cleanses away, but he gives us what we did not have before. He gives us wholeness to our bones. He gives us life everlasting. It is only in him that we can find true fulfillment. And he sustains. Living water cleanses, it heals, and it sustains. That we would be like trees planted by streams of water. And that we would not wither when the drought hit. That we would not fail to bear fruit. This is what living water does. It cleanses God's people. It heals God's people. And it sustains them. So no matter what the external circumstance, there is always fruit. There is always fruit. And this is what we see in the life of the Samaritan woman. She comes, she encounters Christ. He reveals and lays bare the entirety of her sin and shame. And at the end of this, what happens? She leaves her water bucket behind. This is the transformative work. When we actually taste and see the goodness of God, we leave changed. We leave no longer the same person before we encountered him. And she left, and what happens? She rushes to her village, and she tells them all. And because of her, it is likely that once we get to the book of Acts, and the apostles come, and there's this rich preaching and this great revival amongst the Samaritans, it is likely because of this woman and her witness that all those seeds were sown. This is what Christ's church does. This is what God does through his church. He comes into all of our shame. He comes into all of our misery, knowing how shameful it is, knowing how controversial it looks. And yet he chooses us, he cleanses us, he heals us, and he causes us to be fruitful beyond measure, that we would see his kingdom go to expand all of the earth. That the glory of God would cover the earth just as the waters do. That we would worship and glorify him from sea to sea. And that we would one day inherit all of this. And we will rule and reign with Christ in all of it. And it will all be glorious. And it will all be spectacular and beyond measure. And all this because God stepped into our mess. And he was willing to cleanse and purify us as his people. And this is why there ought to be no prideful, arrogant Christian ever. We come knowing what we were. There's no illusions. We know what we were before Christ. We know how miserable we were. We know what kind of lying scoundrel we were, or what kind of drunkard we were. We know whatever the past was. Guess what? Christ washes it clean. This is what he does. So Christ comes, and this is an interesting sub-theme through the book of John. John's first miracle that he records, his first sign of Christ, was at a wedding where he took water and made it wine. Christ comes not merely, he comes as the creator of all things, the one in whom all things were made and for which all things were made and in whom all things are being brought together. He is the creator and sustainer of all life. He comes as that, but he also comes as a husband seeking out his wife. And he comes to win her and to cleanse her and to purify her and to unite her to him forever. And this is our Lord. This is what he does. And this is why in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, his death and crucifixion is actually seen as one of his greatest glories. It's because he's willing to pay whatever price. He's the ultimate model for every marriage. He's the ultimate model for every husband. And this is why, for husbands and wives, we ought to be wise in how we live and how we honor. That wives are to honor their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives and to sacrifice for her as Christ did for the church. Why? Because every marriage is to be a picture of Christ. It's to be a picture of Christ and his bride. And if we get that wrong, we stand before all the world giving a slanderous lie and a slanderous picture and an untruth of what the reality of Christ actually is. We want to live our lives in such a picture that it gives a glimpse of what Christ is like and how he loves his church and how the church is to honor Christ and live for Christ. This is all encapsulated, and this is part of the glory of marriage. And so this is all wrapped up in this passage in John chapter 4. We see that the image and the typology in the Old Testament, how that adds to this, the gravity of what is happening here. And it is once we picture that, that everything else becomes clear. We see that ultimately we need this Christ. We need him pursuing us in our messes and in our messiness. And if we never get that right, it doesn't matter. We need to get that right in order to get any worship right. And it's interesting because a second theme in this passage is this theme of worship. We have this marriage theme, but then we also see this worship. That once this woman recognizes that this man has come from God, he knows things that only God could reveal to him, he must be a prophet, she brings up the theme of worship. She says that our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And what's Jesus' response? He says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And this is why it's so important to address first the need to actually come to Christ, to be purified and washed in him, because no true worship can happen apart from that. We need to have our hearts and minds cleansed and purified. We need the love of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, producing that fruit and that righteousness. And if we want to worship God, we need to do that. Because as people, it is so commonly our practice to rely on all the outward things. We want worship to be a form of wages. This is so often what we do. We take worship and we make it about a transaction. We say, if I do this for you, God, you'll give me this. And this is why we see in so many forms of worship, whether it be from the Catholic Mass, and it's all about the reliance on saying the right words at the right time and all the observances, or if it goes to something even as far flung as the Hindu prayer wheels, where you just keep spinning the wheel. You keep saying your Hail Marys. And if you hit the right number, then you get that grace from God. And the whole point here is he's saying, if that's our whole thought, is if our whole thought is, if we want true worship, we have to be in a specific place or at a specific time or do it in a specific way. And yet our heart is not set on wanting to love God and glorify him. We've missed it entirely. We need to come to Christ to worship him. Why? Because he's worthy of worship. Because he's worthy of worship. And this is why we sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. We have such a richness and heritage. We see the heritage of the worship of God's people throughout antiquity. And we see that so much of this starts from where? It starts from acknowledgement of who God is. But so much of our modern worship wants to start from the standpoint of what I feel. And so we have two extremes that we're tempted to go into when we look at worship. One is to just go into all the outward signs and all the motions, and it's totally detached from the heart. And we just want to make it transactional. We want to make it all legal. No, we're to worship God in spirit and truth. But at the same time, we are not to just see worship as merely an emotion in our arsenal of feelings. That if we experience this emotion, I've worshiped. But if I don't experience that emotion, I haven't worshiped. And so much of our modern church is wrapped up in this ideal. And this is why when we look at Scripture, we see that God commands us to come and worship in a particular way. We're to come in awe, we're to come in reverence for him. And how we do that is to orient our hearts by going to the right place. We start by looking at who God is, what he has done. We look at his works, we look at his word, and we look at his nature. And that guides and directs our hearts. It actually trains our hearts and trains our emotions to worship God rightly. And when we look at the Psalms, what do we see? We see God's people worshiping him in abundance, when it's easy to rejoice, and when we have blessing overflowing. But we also see God's people worshiping when all the chips are down. We see God's people worshiping when their enemies are triumphing in the streets and insulting them. We see God's people worshiping when they are yearning and crying out for justice and that God's vengeance would be completed. And we see God's people worshiping him when their hearts are grieved and when they are mourning. That when we sing the Psalms, when we read the Psalms, and when we let God's word direct our worship, it actually trains our emotions to worship him no matter the circumstances. Just as we saw earlier, that the picture of living water is one of sustaining. When we are in Christ, and when our hearts are oriented properly to worship him, we see that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're worshiping God on the mountain. It doesn't matter if we're worshiping God in our congregation on a Sunday. And it doesn't matter if we're worshiping God from a prison cell in the depths of some woke re-education camp. It doesn't matter because Christ is King no matter what. So let us worship. Let us come to him. He has cleansed us from all our shame. It is all done, it is all paid for, and we learn as Christ's people to orient our hearts rightly. And when we do that, when we look to Christ in spirit and in truth, when we see him as the object of our worship, it orients everything else. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the rain hasn't fallen in 3 months, because we have those streams of living water supporting us at the root. And that ought to be a shock to everyone around us. That ought to be a shock to those in your lives that aren't Christians. Because when they see the circumstances we have, and yet we react not by cursing or mumbling or complaining or being bitter or biting or slandering, when we refuse to give in to those sinful inclinations, it shows that at our heart we have true worship taking place. And so as we come to the word, we see the glories of God on display. We see the glories of him that he works, not merely to just cleanse and heal and sustain his people, but he actually does tremendous things through us. What do we see? We see through one woman this revival of an entire people. A people steeped in syncretism. A people steeped in all this false worship of God, all the slander of God. And so as we look at the world around us, we see those who are steeped in unbelief. We see paganism run rampant. We see all the purple hair brigades and everything that they want us to bow down to and all the apologies that they want to eke out of us like we're some sort of icing, you know, out of the cup, and they're just squeezing it out. We see all those demands placed at our feet. We see all the insults and all the slander. We see their mocking and mockery of those whom we love, who are killed in the streets, and they make memes of it, and they laugh and they mock about it. But we also see in so much of the evangelical church this gross syncretism and this swaying, this giving in to all sorts of false doctrine. And what's the solution to all of it? The solution to all of it is Christ's people witnessing faithfully. And he can use one person who's steeped in sin and shame, the most unlikely, to transform and swing the tide. He can do this. He has done it, and he will do it again. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray for this nation of Canada. We pray, Lord, for all of your people, that you would give us faithful hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for the work you've done to cleanse and purify us as your people. Help us, Lord, to come with humble hearts, Lord, to worship you and to love you and to know you. But Lord, we pray that just as you use that Samaritan woman, that you would use us to witness to this community around us. Wherever you would plant us, Lord, would you plant us faithfully as trees planted by the waters, that our leaves would not wither and we would not fail to bear fruit. We thank you, Lord, for all these great blessings. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, at this point, we typically take up our tithe and offering. So I think Brian is going to grab that. If you have something, you're welcome to. If not, don't feel pressure. But we'll pray for our offering all the same, and we will then sing together, "Speak, O Lord." So let us pray. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We pray, Lord, would you make fruitful the work of our hands. Lord, that we would find great blessing and satisfaction in the work that you give us, that we do it for your name and your glory and not our own, nor to the honor and glory of any man, but we work for you and not unto man. Lord, we pray, would you use the tithes and offerings to establish your work and your church, Lord, that you would sustain us as your people, Lord, that you would be our God and that we would be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let us sing together. Speak, O Lord. Speak.